Last week, we were talking about the first sentence in Romans 1. And, you know, we brought out the point that a lot of people rush through that. It's a lot of people consider an introduction, not very important. Hopefully, after last week's message, you saw that maybe you're not going to go as far as me. I call it the most important sentence in the world, because that is the entry point into all Paul's writings. It's an entry point into Romans, and it's an entry point into all Paul's writings. Of all the things God could have put as the entry point to Paul's teachings, he put this sentence. And we found out last week that this sentence lays the foundation for Paul's ministry. It's something distinct from what Peter and the 12 and what Christ and his earthly ministry and what all the prophets had spoken about since the world began. It's something new and unique. And we found that right at the point when Peter said Christ was supposed to return to sit on a throne and set up Israel's kingdom, Paul comes along and says that same person the prophets prophesied about, that same person that came into David's line, became a man according to the flesh, was resurrected from the dead, instead of coming back to sit on his throne, came back to raise up a new apostle, him, and give him a new ministry, apostleship of grace. Right at the point when Peter and the 12 said we're expecting Christ to return and in wrath and judgment on his enemies, especially the Gentiles, Paul says that same person came to me, raised me up, and told me to send out his grace and peace to his enemies, especially the Gentiles. And right when Peter and the 12 were expecting God to sit on his throne, rule the world through Israel, and he would bless them, friendly Gentiles, through Israel's rise, and Paul comes along and says, instead, he came back, raised up my apostleship that blesses the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. And those are two completely distinct programs and two different systems of operations, of instructions. And so when we get to the end of this, first sentence, you're ready to do the rest of Paul's epistles now, because you understand Paul isn't just continuing what Peter and the 12 did, or isn't just continuing the earthly ministry of Christ. He's doing something new and distinct, something that had not been prophesied or spoken about before since the world began. Paul explicitly says it's something that had been kept secret since the world began. And so today we're going to look at the other half of that. Now you know this. Now you know Paul has a unique ministry. He has a special revelation in Romans 16:25. He's going to call it the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. He has this new body of truth, this new program to work by, and now you've reached a critical point. What are you going to do with it? And that's something we're going to see next. How are you going to respond to it? What are you going to do it? What does the Christian life look like under this program? Does it look the same as it did for a Jew in Israel in the Old Testament? Or is it something different? What does the life look like under Paul's new and unique ministry? And we're going to see that next. And that's going to come from the second half of the introduction. We're going to find in the second half of the introduction a perfect example of life under the ministry, the new ministry of the revelation of the mystery. And so let's go ahead and take a look at that. Let's read the next few verses through here. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So we're going to dive into that passage, and we're going to take a look at that. But before we start, I think it's worth taking a special look at who's writing this passage. Remember, this is the same person who years before was a rebel against God. He was out of sync with God. He wasn't in line with God. He was a rebel against him. He was called Saul at that time. And now he's in intimate communion with God. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all that your faith has spoken of throughout the world. He's in communion. He's praying. This is a prayer. He's in intimate communion with God. Someone who'd been a rebel against God, God's worst enemy, and now he's in intimate communion with God. Note in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Before, many years before, Paul had been Christ's enemy, Christ's persecutor. He persecuted Christ and those who followed Christ. Now, he's serving Christ. He's had a total change in his life. And then remember also that Paul had also been his enemy, and he was now enemy of the Gentiles. He hated the Gentiles. And now his main goal in life was to bring a message to these Gentiles that would build them up in love. And so something has happened to Paul. It's the same thing that's supposed to be happening to us. God confronted Paul with this new revelation of the mystery, and it took a hold of Paul. Paul believed it. Paul trusted in it, and Paul was faithful to it. And it's almost like when he began to understand the mystery, that God then brought him into his very life and actions. He had actually been brought right into God's life and actions and started doing things in aligned with God's program. Just notice in the first 7 verses, which we dealt with last week, who does all the work in the first 7 verses? Anyone guess? Who does all the activity in the first 7 verses? God. God does everything. God calls, God separates, God enters the line of David, God raises from the dead, God gives Paul a special apostleship, God calls the Romans, God loves the Romans, God gives them a special gift. And everything in the first 7 verses is God's actions. Paul is passive in the first 7 verses. Everybody's receiving God's blessings in the first 7 verses. But now, when we open this, starting in verse 8, who's doing all the activity? Paul. Look at how it says there. First, I thank my God through Christ for you all. I thank, I serve, I make requests, I mention, I want to impart something to you. I want to be mutually comforted together with you. Everything now is I. It's as though the special preaching of Jesus Christ and the revelation of the mystery got a hold of Paul and pulled him into the very functioning of the triune Godhead, brought him into the life and activity of the triune Godhead. Now Paul could carry on things that were aligned with God's program. See, if you don't understand the mystery, you can't be aligned with what God's doing today. It's just as simple as that. You're going to be off on all kinds of other things and be confused about all kinds of other things, but you won't be doing what God wants to do today. Whereas here in the mystery, once it got a hold of Paul and Paul believed it, that it took hold of him, it's almost like it swept him into God's life and activities. And now Paul has all these things he wants to do. So let's just go through here. And what I'm going to call this passage, if the last week was the most important sentence in the world, this week I'm calling it the most important life in the world today. So first, as we get into verse 8, we notice Paul's praying to God. The rebel before, who was isolated and separated from God, is now communing with God intimately. He's talking with God. He's talking about his plans with God. He's aligned with God, and he sees these Romans beginning to respond positively to his co-workers and relatives who we saw last week from Romans 16 to live or travel around Rome. And he says, God, this is perfect with the commission you gave me, the blessings to the Gentiles apart from Israel. I can do this. I can go to Rome. I can be involved in these things. So he prays to God in concert with what God's doing today. Then he's going to talk about serving Christ by serving others. Paul wants to go there, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the Romans. And then lastly, just to kind of outline this, the last thing he's going to talk about is mutual faith and mutual comfort. Mutual comfort. And we're going to see now, as we begin to go through this, how this is going to form almost like a circle of the what is really the Christian life for today, exemplified in Paul as an example. The first thing we want to notice, if we start in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. All along through here, he's going to be talking about faith. Look at verse 5. He's already talked about faith, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. And then look down at verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by mutual faith of both of us. So faith is a critical thing here. Let's just put faith on this side. Now, faith is one, it's kind of a difficult word because a lot of other words, you can tell what they mean pretty quickly by the context. Faith isn't always so easy because it's so intertwined with itself. Faith, we normally think of as faith as belief. We believe something, that's our faith towards something. But it can also mean the faith. And the faith is what he's talking about in verse 5, where he's talking about the collection of doctrine, the collection of teaching for the body of Christ, church age teaching. And you see how these are tied together. You can't have faith without the faith. When you say you believe something, that means you're believing in something. And if you claim to be believing the something that God has given, it's going to be the faith, which we find in Paul's epistles. So these two are tied. You can't really have one without the other. And then you can have faithfulness. And that's all tied near, too. As you hear the message of grace, respond to it by believing it, and then remain and are loyal and trustworthy, I guess would be a good word, trustworthy with it. So these are all faith, and they all come in Paul's writings at various times. Now we can even add one more to this, because there's something we can go back even a step further. What is the content of the faith? But the faith of Christ. That's the actual content of the faith. So all these are going to intermingle in Paul's epistles. You can't really have one without the other. Faith of Christ, that's Christ, the person and work of Christ, especially with regard to his cross work, what he did on the cross for us. The faith of Christ is now recorded for us in Paul's epistles, which is the faith, and which when we hear it and believe it, that's our faith, and when we respond positively to it and believe it, that's our faithfulness. So I just kind of wanted to give you an overview on faith, and the first thing we're going to put up here is faith. So the first step in this is faith. This is everywhere, because faith includes the faithfulness of Christ in dying for us and the cross work. That then becomes the body of truth we believe as presented as good news by Paul, and that is then what we believe. And that's what we can then obey and be faithful to. So faith is the key thing here. Now, one thing we have to remember, we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 11:1 says that Paul is being used here as an example, but who was his model? Christ. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 11:1, and he says this other places, but here it says very plain, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. So we're supposed to follow Paul, because Paul has been set forth as an example of Christ. So let's take a look at the pattern of Christ. For that, let's turn over to Galatians. Let's just take a look over at Galatians 2. Pattern of Christ. So if you remember when I was talking about faith, the first thing you have to have faith is the faith of Christ. If he never came and did any work for us, none of the others would be of any, there would be no body of truth about it. There would be nothing for us to believe about it. And that was one of his points to the Corinthians when they were denying the resurrection. He's like, well, then you have to throw the whole thing out because there's nothing there. Our belief is in vain. It's for empty. It's for nothing. So we start with the faithfulness of Christ. We're just going to call it faith of Christ. Galatians 2:20, it's a verse we probably all have memorized. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. One thing that's connected to the faith of Christ, as Paul explains, is love. Always connected to faith is love. Faith. In Paul, in another spot, I think it's, I don't remember where it is. I think it's Galatians 5, 6. He'll say that the only thing that matters is faith working through love. So these two always go together, love and faith. And we're trying to put a pattern here together that will put together the unified Christian life. So faith always goes together with love. It's always expressed in love. Let's flip back to Romans 4. Let's find the other thing that's always connected to Christ's faithful work on the cross. Galatians 5. Did I say 4? Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And as soon as we put this together, you're going to all know this. But I thought we'd go through it step by step and just see the pattern, because then we're going to follow it through to us and we're going to follow it through to Paul, and then we're going to go back to Romans 1. For just context, remember, up to this point, Paul's whole discussion has been dealing with the death of Christ and justification and what it did for us when he died on the cross for us. Let's just look back one verse at verse 25 in chapter 4. Who was delivered for our offenses? When was he delivered for our offenses? At the cross. And raised again for our justification, the resurrection. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith. Notice it's all faith again. All these faiths are coming into view here. Our faith, Christ's faith, the text's faith. And not only so, let's see, rejoice, by whom we have also access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So the other thing that's always connected this with is hope. And what do we call those when those are all three together? Faith, love, and hope. The Christian virtues, isn't that what they call them? If you had to summarize the Christian life, it would be based on this model. Faith, love, and hope. And the basis why we can have any faith that is exercised in love that results in hope is because it's based on the finished work of Christ at the cross. Everything is going to follow this model now: faith, love, and hope. Let's see how Paul applies that to us now. Flip over a couple pages to chapter 5, Galatians 5, and look at verse 5. So now we're going to add another pattern here. Believers' pattern. Believer's pattern. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh through love. So we got love again and hope. Hope of righteousness, faith working through love. These come together. These come together. Everything's intermingled. And it all operates to produce the Christian life. Faith, love, and hope. So I think we will all agree with that. That's not very controversial because we've all heard this before. But what I want to bring out now, if we go back to Paul's pattern, and actually let's look one more place and really cement this. Flip over to Colossians, and you'll see this stated as clearly as it can possibly be stated. Look over at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 4. And this should sound a lot like Romans 1. He's giving the same kind of presentation. Start at verse 3, because that even sounds more like Romans 1. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Do you remember that from chapter 1? He was making mention of them to God. He was in communion with God about the Romans. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Here we have the same sphere, I guess you could say. We could call it the faith, love, hope sphere of the Christian life. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it also does with you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is your faithful servant. Here we find all those types of faith, faith that we believe, the faith, the truth that's in the gospel, the faith that is faithful, the faithful men who are preaching this. And it all centers around faith, love, and hope. It's the summary of the Christian life. And let's go ahead and turn back to Romans 1. Romans 1. And this is what I find surprising, is because a lot of people skip over these verses. But where Paul, in the first 7 verses, changes the whole program God's dealing with humanity, in the next 7 verses, he is going to set forth the whole pattern of life for a life in that new realm of activity. And this is why I say it. Flip back to Romans 1 and look at verse 8. So he's already praying to God, and everything in this section has to do with faith. The faith, the body of teaching that Paul was teaching, the Romans' faith, their positive response, their belief to that, in to that system of teaching, and it's about their faithfulness, and everything's centered on faith there. Now look down at verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Okay, well, now we get this one. He is saying that he is willing to, he wants to go there and visit them. He wants to go and impart a special ministry to them. You know, traveling in those days wasn't like today. If you remember Paul, almost every time he stepped on a boat, it sank out from under him. And he's willing to give up all his things to serve others. Now let's just see the importance of that. Look back at 1 Corinthians 13, and we want to get a definition for love. Let's see, what is love really? What is love? This is agape love. Agape love. What does agape love look like? So let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. This is another passage. I'm sure you'll recognize as we start reading through it. Charity, the agape love, suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. The one phrase I want to really focus on there is the one that says, seeketh not her own. That's an idiom, but it's missing something, because it doesn't tell you your own what. You expect them to say there's something missing in that line, and they expect them to fill it in with your own things, your own wealth, your own whatever the thing is. But it's like God has left that blank, because he probably couldn't possibly fit everything in there. He's left a blank in there for you to fill it in with whatever you of your things is coming ahead of the needs of others. The love does not seek her own things, and fill it in. Whatever things are more important to you than a fellow believer's or even an unsaved person's salvation, you can put right in the end of this line. Seeketh not her own things. She doesn't put herself above others. She focuses on others. Now let's just see that. Flip back a couple pages of chapter 10. Now we'll get the other side of the story. Romans 10, verse 23. So love seeketh not her own, and we'll just fill in things. And whatever your thing is that is more important than others, you can put in that space. Verse 23 of Romans 10. Now he's dealing here with eating and drinking among the believers, and some are stronger, some are weaker. Paul's going to deal with this again in Romans as well. 1 Corinthians, yes, what did I say? 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. And the King James there is put in wealth, but notice it's in italics. It's another blank. Fill in your own whatever. And wealth there is fine, as long as you understand its broadest context. It's whatever that person needs to be edified. Verse 23 says, but all things edify not. He says, I could eat, but if that eating destroys someone else, then I'm not going to eat. If what I'm doing is going to hinder someone else, then I'm not going to do it. Love seeketh not her own, but love seeketh the things of another. Let's look at one more place where he talks about this, and it's the same chapter. Just skip down to verse 33. Even as I please all men and all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And there you kind of have both sides put together. Paul isn't going to seek his own things because he's more interested in seeking the things of others so that they can be, at one point he said edified, and here he says saved. So whether it's a fellow believer or whether it's an unbeliever, Paul's whole outlook had been totally turned upside down. Remember earlier we were talking about when the man who used to be the rebel of God is now in intimate communion with God. The person who before was a persecutor of Christ is now serving Christ. The person who hated the Gentiles before is giving up all his own things so he can give to them a message that will build them up in love. And that's what it's supposed to do to our lives, too. This message isn't just supposed to be a tag on something we come and hear on Sundays. It's supposed to change our priorities so that the things that were important to us before become unimportant compared to what someone else needs to be edified spiritually and to be saved. And so why do I bring that up? Why did I go to all that trouble here? Is that I think Paul is giving up a lot to go to the Romans. Paul is giving up his own things. He's willing to not seek his own things so he can seek the things of the Romans. He wants to build them up, edify them, establish them, which we'll see in a little bit. Let's look at a couple other things that love does. Well, we already saw one here about edifying. Let's look, flip over to 2 Corinthians 5. Couple pages here to 2 Corinthians 5. So love does not seek her own. It seeks the things of another so that they can be built up or edified. And if we just stop there, you could, you know, some people I read, they'll define agape love as self-sacrificial love. But that's not really what it is because you need another ingredient in that. You know, you could have an unsaved mother run into a burning house to save her baby, and that would be self-sacrificial love, but it's not agape love. Agape love needs one other element. 2 Corinthians 5, and it's verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And here, that other element is it has to be motivated by Christ's love. That's what differentiates our love from everybody else's love. Is you can do the same end activity, and you can do it for Christ, or you can do it for yourself, or you can do it for 100 other reasons. But when you do something for Christ that builds up others, that doesn't seek your own things, but seeks the things of others, that's what Paul wants to do here. Love. He wants to risk life and limb traveling across the sea and to be able to impart to these Romans something that will build them up. He's not seeking his own, he's seeking theirs, what they need. He's motivated by Christ, he's serving Christ, and he wants to build them up. And those are all part of that definition of love. So we have in this introduction, Paul talking about faith, love. Now let's look and see what hope really is. Let's look at hope. Okay, let's go to Romans 5. A lot of commentators actually describe Romans as the book of hope. And certainly, according to Paul's special revelation of the mystery, it's hope because it's the only hope for Gentiles could have had with Israel set aside. Everything God had ever spoken about before for Gentiles was through Israel. When Israel had rebelled, refused to operate and to do what God asked her to do and expected her to do and created her to do, and he temporarily set her aside, if he didn't come in Paul, there'd be no hope for us. There'd be no salvation. There'd be no program. There'd be no revealed program whereby God could save Gentiles apart from Israel until Paul came along and gave us that program. And so hope is everything in the book of Romans. Hope is just covers it all. Let's look at Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Gentiles now have an expectation, a confident expectation, a certainty of participating in the glory of God because of this ministry of Paul and through the work of Christ. Let's go over to Colossians again. Colossians 1. And we read this a little bit earlier, but we're going to look at a different verse here. Look at Colossians 1. Well, let's start up a little bit at 25. Whereof I am made, again, this is Colossians 1:25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. That's what we've been talking about in Romans. Even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. The you there is you Gentiles. You Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. No one ever expected in the Old Testament Gentiles, unless they came through Israel, worship God through Israel, would ever be a part of God's glory. But now, God is bringing hope to the Gentiles and offering them to participate in his glory apart from Israel. And that's all part of this glory and that serves as the basis of our hope. All right, now we're going to tie this into Romans 1. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians, and let's notice something about hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This is an instance where the believers didn't have a revelation on what was happening if current believers died. Christ hadn't returned, and some of the believers were starting to pass away. They were starting to die, and they were wondering, what is happening to them? Are they still have a hope? Are they part of God's program still? They needed some clarity from Paul, and Paul sends this part of his revelation from God, and he's going to call it that as we read. And he's going to explain something, and then we're going to get to the last verse, and we're going to really listen to that, and then go back to Romans 1. But verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others whom have no hope. Everybody else outside of believers have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, shall not hold them back. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So here's their hope. God gives them a revelation about what we would call the rapture through the Apostle Paul that gives them hope. Hope comes from God's revelation. And now, of course, we know it's a complete revelation and as recorded in Paul's epistles. And that gave them hope. Now, look at the last sentence. Paul says, not only are they not out of any of the glory of God, they're going to be going up before us and participate and then be with him with us forevermore. Verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Does that sound like anything we heard in Romans 1? Let's flip back there. Romans 1. Hope always has to do with God's word doing something in the believer. Look at let's just start at verse 10. He wants to go visit them. He wants to serve Christ by serving them. Verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Now, before we go any further, we need to figure out what the spiritual gift is. If you open up commentators, you'll get all kinds of things. But luckily, we don't have to, because if you hold one finger here and just flip back to chapter 16, verse 25, he's going to tell them exactly what the spiritual gift is. Verse 25, which we probably all know by heart. Now to him that has power to establish you, there's that word, establish. To him that has power to establish you. And how is God establishing believers today? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So God takes the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and that is the spiritual gift Paul wants to give the Romans. And remember, what Romans was made up of, he had never been to Romans, and it was made up of people who maybe had heard a lot of different things, because, you know, it's the center of the world at that time. People were coming and going. They probably heard things from Jerusalem, some things going on there. We know that there was a group 25 years before this that went and was there on the day of Pentecost and probably heard Peter speak. And, you know, we read them and we're kind of, you know, hem-haw about them. But, you know, if you were there right after the resurrection, right after the ascension, right after God had overflowed his spirit on the remnant of Israel, there were miraculous signs, talking in tongues, all this stuff was going on, you probably wouldn't forget that in 20 or 25 years. You'd have probably even talked about it and spread that news around a little bit when you got back to Rome. So that's some people. So they had everybody, a lot of people there was just partial knowledge. The other thing we know is from Romans 16 that Paul hadn't been there, he had a lot of co-workers there and even relatives. He calls them his kinsmen. Now, some people think that's his direct relatives. I think his parents lived in Rome before he went to Tarsus, so he may actually have blood relatives, family members there. Or it could just mean kinsmen, meaning fellow Jews. But either way, he knew people there, either fellow Jews or he actually had relatives there. He had co-workers there coming and going. Phoebe, Rufus had come under his ministry. Aquila and Priscilla, all these people going back and forth to Rome, and they all had partial knowledge. They all were hearing things. They all had bits and pieces. And Paul is sending this epistle and wanted to actually visit them in addition so that he could put all those pieces together, bring them in unity, and bring them in a unified body called the body of Christ. And that's the spiritual gift Paul wanted to give them. As we go back to Romans 1 now. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you a spiritual gift to the end that you may be established, that they would be built up. Remember from our love, edify. One of the requirements for agape love is that you need to edify people. It has to be edifying. It has to be establishing. And when we come to hope, hope always is dependent on the truth of God. Remember, the Thessalonians thought they didn't have hope till Paul explained to them what happened with those who had passed away. And here, he's explaining, you have a hope and that is fully explained in this epistle, and then, of course, the same thing when he arrived. So, once you have that, now go down to verse 12. And remember in 1 Thessalonians, after all giving him all that information on the rapture and the hope that even the dead in Christ have, they said, now comfort ye one another with these words. Verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. As soon as Paul could get there and explain what God's doing today in the revelation of the mystery, and that they embraced it and received it and grew in it and were edified by it and established by it, they would have mutual faith, sharing together a mutual faith, a mutual comfort, a mutual love, and all this would come in and give them the confident expectation that them, mostly Gentiles, would be a part of God's glory, would be included in God's glory, and would be not just a questionable thing, but would be absolutely certain. Because other people, and we know this from Galatians, might have come along and said, no, you have to do the things of Israel. You have to be involved in Israel's program. And Paul's going to explain, apart from Israel, God is blessing the Gentiles, and that is a hope that you can have. So you have confident expectation. That's what hope is. It's not like hope the Cubs win this afternoon. It's confident. The Bible's hope is that they are going to be built up and have a confident expectation that they will participate in the glory of God. Something Peter and the 12 never talked about, something Christ and his earthly ministry never talked about, something the Old Testament never talked about, but Paul explains in full. So now let's go back to the beginning. Why am I driving this home? Is because that introduction that so many people pass over, the first 14, 15 verses in Romans, I think is the most important passage in the whole book, because I think it sets you up for everything else he's going to say. Everything he's going to come along and explain in detail everything he's put in that introduction. It's almost, in my view, the introduction encapsulates everything that's going to go on in the rest of the book. And I think if we go right in the first sentence, the first sentences, verses of Romans 1, we'll go right, we have a good chance anyway, of going right in the rest of the book of Romans. And if we go right in the rest of the book of Romans, we're going to have a pretty good chance we're heading right in the rest of Paul's writings. And if we get Paul's writings right, we'll get the rest of the Bible right. And that's why I thought it was worth spending a couple weeks just going over this often neglected passage and kind of driving home exactly how important it is and how meaningful it is from the standpoint of God's program. And before this, before Paul, God had no options for Gentiles apart from apart from Israel. And Paul comes in and says, yes, there is hope. Yes, there is love for the Gentiles, because now, based on the faithfulness of Christ, based on his personal work on the cross that demonstrated his love towards us, that it results in hope of confident expectation of the future, now the Gentiles, the whole world, especially the Gentiles, were recipients of that as well. And they weren't just recipients. Paul was passive recipient in the first seven verses of the introduction. Remember, God appointed him. God set him apart. God did all this with Paul. The second half, Paul's doing all the actions. Our goal isn't just to know these things. You know, that's one of the areas we can go wrong as we begin to learn these truths, is rather than following Paul's pattern, we can follow a pattern of the flesh. We can think maybe we're smarter than everyone else. Why doesn't everybody else know this? It's so clear. And we can maybe think, since we're strong, you know, we don't have to pay attention to weak people who maybe haven't grasped these things yet. And Paul's going to spend a lot of time in chapters 14, talking about that kind of thing. And so that's one mistake we can make. We can think that this is just, lack of a better term, intellectual, and this is just something we know now, we're better off for it, and, you know, everybody else, it's too bad for everybody else. But this is something that we really need to get out there, because this sentence is for the world. This sentence is hope for the world. Everybody has an option according to this. Everybody can participate in this. And that's why I think a lot of times when people go to do the gospel message, and if the sin aspect is critical, notice Paul does not start Romans with the sin principle. Paul starts Romans announcing that God has begun a new program that he wants to include the world in. And then he shows how amazing the life is in that program based on faith, love, and hope that produces fruit. And then he gives an invitation that says, all those who believe in verses 16, let's just view 16 so we'll have a springboard. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. There's his invitation. I've started a new program. It provides for a life in communion with God. Now come and join it by believing. And then he starts the sin aspect and the wrath aspect. And I've been working, you know, witnessing a long time, and I find you get a lot better reception from people if you start with God's invitation and wanting to include them in his new program than just starting with the sin. You got to get to the sin, don't get me wrong. But I get a lot of people looking, will be responsive when I talk about, did you know God has introduced a new program through the Apostle Paul? And they'll say, what's that? If I say, you know, you're dead in your sins and that's all, they tend to turn you off. And I'm amazed at what kind of response I can get. I've talked to Mormons, I've talked to Charismatics, I've talked to Lutherans, and they're very responsive to hearing this. And that's what we need to go out, explain that God has begun a new program, and it provides for a life of communion with God and service to others and, you know, believing that message and being saved. You'll have hope of eternal certainty of being part of God's glory.